One of the neat parts of my job is that I get to meet with students all the time. And you guys are a fascinating bunch. In fact, if you didn't know, I would be happy to meet with any one of you, as would any of the staff team. Margaret, Brittany, Tina, my wife Paula, Alicia. We'd love to sit down with you, chat, help you, you know, think about whatever is going on. But this week, I had two meetings. I had a couple more, but two that stood out. Because there was a common feature to both of the meetings. The person I was talking with began describing a friend of theirs. And their friend was someone who claimed the name of Christ. They talked about themselves in Christian terms, yet by their lifestyle, completely undermined everything that they said. They were not living in a Christ-like way. And it's a source of vexation to these two students, because like, I don't know how to help my friend, what to do, but it's odd. Like, they say with their lips one thing, and then they live with their lives a different way. Have you ever known anybody like that? Are you that person? I hope not. But there's this thing that we all recognize that occurs, that it's one thing to say that your faith is important to you. It's one thing to say that, you know, your relationship with Jesus is significant or foundational or the center or whatever phrasing you like to use. But then actually living that out on campus is a completely different situation. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16, we're going to take a look at what it is that Paul says about this scenario of what he calls true godliness and false godliness. Those have an appearance of godliness, but do not possess the actual reality. We're continuing our series looking at the mystery passages of the New Testament. And tonight we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If you have a Bible, please do open it up. We're not going to have many verses on the screen tonight. Beyond all question, Paul says, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. So I've got, from the outset, two questions as I look at this simple sentence. First, what is godliness? And then what is the mystery from whence it springs? So what is godliness? Well, I mean, simply, godliness is a noun that comes from an adverb that comes from another noun. And you sort of trace it back and figure out what's going on there. So godliness means having or possessing the quality of being godly. Godly is an adverb, which like an adverb modifies something, in this case, your life. And it comes from the noun God. You're godly to the extent that there's some sort of Venn overlap between you and God. There's some sort of commonality. There's some meaningful correspondence you can point to between your life and between God. Now, here's the thing. There are a lot of places where there's never going to be a real Venn overlap between you and the Lord. Omnipotence, not going to happen. Omniscience, omnipresence. You know, there's a lot of ways in which you are not going to become the being which transcends all time and space, who says light and things start to glow. That will not be you. However, there are significant ways in which our lives can correspond to the fundamental character of God. It says way back in the book of Genesis that one of the things that makes us unique is that we are made in the image of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we like that God in like a sort of like photons bouncing off of material objects sort of way. I mean, it's not like some sort of weird Greek pantheon or like we think of little like, you know, I don't know, Zeus in the sky with thunderbolts or something. But instead that we bear an inner resemblance to God, potentially. And that the way that we steward, the way that we use these inner resources we've been given either make us more like God or less like God. Now, Paul says that this thing of true godliness, where it comes from is a great mystery. Now, there are a lot of things that we could imagine are the ultimate source of true godliness, of this thing that, what you might call like true religion, or deep piety, the sort of faith that transforms you. I mean, a couple of options. One, maybe people are just, some people are born nice and some people aren't. And if you're not, well, that's too bad. I mean, you could just say it's all some sort of genetic determinism, but that's not our experience in life. We all know that we can make choices and that our choices make a difference. It's influenced by all sorts of situations in our lives and our upbringing, all these things, but ultimately we matter and we have agency. Another way you can think about it, and this is pretty common in certain circles, is to think that understanding the Bible, that getting your theology, your doctrine right, that that's the key. Is this cutting in and out? No? Okay.
I can't hear the speakers.
Okay. All right. Understanding the Bible is key. And that's basically what the Pharisees believed back in the New Testament. They had this sense that because they understood all the rules, they were necessarily godly people. They had a commonality of thoughts with God. God thinks this is bad. I think that's bad. Therefore, I'm awesome like God. And today, there are still Christians like that. It's so funny. Like, Jesus is always getting in fights with the Pharisees, and yet so many Christians seem to have this pharisaical trajectory within them that unless quenched leads them off into this crazy place where they wind up fighting against the very one whom they claim to worship. And they think that they're a good Christian because they use words like hermeneutics and eschatology and infrasublapsarianism, and you're like, the Bible say with me, like, man, that's deep, man. That's not deep. That's shallow. That is using labels to mask ignorance. I mean, anyone can throw around big words. Quantum chromodynamics. I use the word. The fundamental theorem of calculus. I threw that out there. But I don't understand those things. I don't. I mean, I could talk a good game. I could snow a lot of you guys for a surprising amount of time if I wanted to. And most of you have that same ability. It's one reason you got into Stanford. You all could be that. We used to call them the IHUM kid. I guess they're a Thinking Matters kid now, right? You could be that kid. Maybe you are that kid. You drop the 50-cent words unnecessarily. You know, you have an opinion about everything, and you know, like, you think the class is co-taught by you and the professor. And you use words to mask ignorance. Now, here's the thing. The words need to be there if you have true expertise, right? Like, if you truly understand, like, if you have the PhD in physics, then occasionally you will use the word quantum in an appropriate way. If you have the expertise in math, then you will talk about the fundamental theorem of calculus, and you'll talk about integration and derivation, and you'll do all these fancy, amazing things. And that all matters, but it's not a substitute. And we all at some level know that, that understanding alone is not enough. It is necessary, but not sufficient. But there's the other extreme. So the other side, though, is much more alluring and seductive, especially to younger Christians, by which I mean chronological younger. It's this idea that, okay, it's just the way you behave that matters. It's your level of niceness that qualifies you as a true Christian or not. It's your moral behavior. How often are you in the soup kitchen, you know, doing the distribution of food? Are you out there, distributing coats to the cold people out who are homeless? Are you baking cookies for your roommate? Or you, whatever things are that, you know, you might think of as what really moral people do, really kind, like, and that's the measure of your faith. And, you know, there's something to be said for that. In the same way, there's something to be said for understanding, right? If you don't have the understanding, you really haven't. What you're talking about is not the Christian faith. If you like use words like, oh, I don't know, Buddha instead of Jesus, then like you're about something different, right? Over here, again, if you don't have the good deeds, there's something deeply broken. But if all you have is the good deeds, there's also something deeply broken. I mean, dolphins show compassion. They'll rescue stranded swimmers. You've all heard the stories. You've seen little like nature shows about stuff like that. I mean, dogs that will come like rescue a kid. Are they Christians? Are they godly? No, they're not. They're being nice, and I would rather a dog be nice than be mean, right? And I'd rather my neighbor be nice than be mean, and I'd rather I be nice than be mean. But that is not the source of true godliness, just being a nice person. Now, there's another option that I see pretty prevalently that's out there, this idea that, you know what, it's just impossible. Where does true godliness spring from? Nowhere. It's not a real attainable goal. I find that very few students today have this dream of being holy. Like, they don't think of that as something that could be really said of them, that you're holy, or you're truly righteous. That's like, I mean, no. I mean, that's just an arrogant thought that could even be like, no, I would never do that. And, I know that no matter how hard I try, I'm always going to make mistakes in life. I'm going to be flawed. I'm going to be broken. Therefore, I should never even attempt to grow and pursue this thing called godliness, holiness, righteousness. That's ridiculous. You don't do that in your classes. You don't think, because I will never understand every fact about the physical universe, I simply won't go to lab today. I mean, just because I mean, if I successfully answer this research question, 3 more will pop in its place. I give up. That's what drives you. That's what makes you go into the lab. If I find out this one thing, I find even more interesting things to pursue. And yet somehow when it comes to the realm of the moral life, the spiritual life, we're like, And we take this one set of logic and we just throw it out the window and we're just like, I give up, I can't be perfect, so I'll just be as bad as I want. I will just languish in mediocrity the rest of my life. That is not at all the perspective that Paul's about to lay down for us. None of those four options. Instead, Paul says the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And throughout this quarter, we've looked at the phrase mystery, the term mystery, and we keep noticing that Paul uses it to refer to something, not a mystery like a whodunit, but a mystery like, here's something that you would never figure out on your own, and so I, God, in my grace, have revealed it to you. And so it's a mystery from your thought process. You can't get from first principles to this full truth, so I'm going to share it with you. I'm going to stoop down from heaven and let you in, let you look behind the scenes, see how things fit together. And now this mystery is the foundation upon which true godliness is built. Now, before I get to the foundation upon which true godliness is built, before I get to the wellspring of this profound aspect of the Christian walk, I want to talk about false godliness for a few minutes. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 5, so if you're in your Bible, just turn probably 2 pages to your right or so. It'll be right around there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Paul warns Timothy, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. How is it that Paul can say of these people they have a form, they have an appearance of godliness? Because they sound like pretty horrible people. But, I mean, let's look at the list again. I mean, it's not like they're murdering people. They're not shoplifting. They're not getting high. I mean, they're not doing observably bad things that you just say, aha, category violation, you're out of here. Instead, the stuff they're doing is much more subtle. It's very insidious. So they love themselves. It's very possible to appear to be godly, to have the form of religion about your life, and love yourself more than anything else. Now, true godliness is driven by the love of God and love of others. The appearance of godliness is motivated by this self-love. Also, the love of money. The love of things, the acquisitiveness, the materialism, the greed. It's really hard to know that someone is wrestling with greed. And just because they're rich doesn't mean they're greedy. Some people are just lucky. And just because they're poor doesn't mean they don't struggle with greed. There are some poor people who love money more than anything. In fact, I cannot remember. Okay, once. In my 15 or so years of ministry, I've only once had someone come to me and confess they struggle with greed. Now, in North America, in Silicon Valley, one person? Seriously? Because it's a sin that we're blind to. And you'll notice that about so many of these sins that are in the category of you can appear to be very godly and yet have this thing running rampant in your life. Being boastful and proud. Being arrogant. And you can be arrogant about spiritual things. You can be arrogant about your faith. I mean, you could totally be a jerk about loving Jesus. We've met those people. Hopefully we have not been those people too often. But it's there. You can view that as a manifestation of your devotion to Jesus. How arrogant you are about, because this is the thing about the gospel, right? The gospel starts with a confession, I'm broken. I'm wretched. I need a savior. I need someone to come and to transform me. And yet we turn that into a badge of honor. That I rock because I found Jesus. No, you found Jesus because you suck. That's why you found Jesus. Like, I don't understand how you went from, like, you know, look, I got an F, I got an F, I got an F. Like, why are you broadcasting that? I mean, yes, broadcast you found Jesus, but not because you're awesome, but because you're broken. Being abusive. Now, this does not mean, like, you know, in our this word can mean a lot of things in our culture. It means verbally abusive. In fact, the word in Greek is blasphemoi. It's like to blaspheme the gods or other people. In other words, to be verbally just belittling with somebody. And I meet people, not all the time, but I have met people frequently through the years who claim to love Jesus and yet with their words destroy people who are made in the image of Jesus. And they just belittle. And they're not aware of it. They just think they're doing people a favor or something. True godliness is affirming and upbuilding and encouraging. They're disobedient to their parents. By the way, Paul was not writing to five-year-olds in this letter. Like, this was for adults. That one way you can see whether or not you have a true godliness within you or just the outer form of godliness is the way you relate to the legitimate authorities in your life. Significantly, whom among are your parents? Now, that doesn't mean you always do what your parents say. That's part of adulthood. That you shift from being just a child to being a peer in some ways. And you're in the midst of making that transition. It's awkward in a lot of ways. But it is a principle about the Bible from the beginning to the end that your parents always have a special place in your life. And you need to find some way to honor them and be deferential to them. Being ungrateful, Paul says. Just being always begrudging about, you know, things getting arranged. Oh, yeah, it's not... Okay, it's great, Lord, you provided for my needs, but if you provided a little bit more, I could have, like, you know, done this as well. Or, wow, this is awesome. Thank you for this food I'm about to receive. But I really wish it was the Cheesecake Factory. You know, like, a truly godly life, a life that significantly overlaps with the character of God is one that is filled with heartfelt joy at all the good things. The sunrise in the morning, the air that you breathe, the friendships that you have, the music that you listen to, you're filled with joy for these things. Unholy. It's a weird word. What does it mean to be holy versus unholy? Like, it's hard to know what holy is, much less unholy. Basically, in the Bible, to be holy is to be set apart, to be dedicated for a specific task. So in the Old Testament, there were like bowls that were called holy bowls. Well, how can a bowl be holy? Is it like, you know, not murder people? Well, presumably. But also, it is holy because it was reserved specifically for use in worship in the temple. You couldn't, like, you know, eat your chicken nuggets out of it or something. You know, you couldn't, like, just go bring it out, like, pick up whatever sort of pottage, stew, stuff they have out in the camp. It was holy. It was to be used only for that one thing. There's holy days that are supposed to be used only for the worship of God and only for God's purposes. In the same way, when we say someone is holy, it means they're set apart for God, that they're dedicated to his use. To be unholy is to be available for whatever use is out there. It's to not make God the center. It's to just put God as an adjective on your life rather than the noun, rather than the foundation. Without love, lacking this desire for the good of others, unforgiving, just nurturing grudges in your heart and fueling them over and over, instead of the foundation of the faith is that you have been forgiven, therefore you ought to forgive much. Jesus was very, very unkind in the New Testament to that, in that parable, to that guy who, like, you know, he'd been forgiven a great debt, and then he went and tried to beat the snot out of somebody for the $5 he owed him. Jesus was like, take that guy and throw him into hell. He clearly does not deserve forgiveness, which no one does, but he really doesn't. Slanderous. This is like the word abusive earlier, but abusive is to your face. Slanderous is behind your back. That you're not living with this sense that you're surrounded by immortal beings, that you really matter. And so the way I speak about you matters. And yes, I'm not going to lie and say you're awesome at something like, dude, Glenn, you'd be an awesome basketball player. Okay, that's just dumb. Like, don't make stuff up, but you don't need to belittle people, either to their face or behind their back. Without self-control, brutal, meaning not being gentle. Both with your fist, but also just the way you live your life. There's some people who are just rough. They run all over people. Not lovers of the good. This is a clue that you have the form of godliness but lack its inner power. Is that you don't truly rejoice when you see something good and noble in the world. You don't love it. In fact, you get cynical. And you start to mock it and belittle it and scorn it. And I see this with this generation a lot. That we don't love that which is good. Something I've wrestled with many times in my life. That I see something that is good and snark rises up within me rather than heartfelt appreciation. That there is something good and glorious that I can approve of. Treacherous as opposed to loyal. Rash as opposed to prudent. Conceited. This is different from being proud. Conceited, living with this delusion that you're more than... Proud is just like, you know, I'm awesome. This, but delusion is, I think, the world revolves around me. I'm conceited and I believe I can play basketball. You know, I can't. I just can't do that. Jockey, maybe. Basketball, no. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, what do all these things have in common? Again, they're things that are very hard to observe and point to because they're all sliding scale issues, right? It's not like, you know, oh, he committed adultery. That guy's not got true godliness. It's not like, you know, oh, he went, you know, tortured a kitten to death. You know, it's nothing like that. It's stuff that, like, you know, he was a little bit meaner than he should have been. She was kind of slanderous right there. Because, I mean, we all talk about other people. We ought to talk about other people because, like, what, are you going to pretend other people don't exist? But it's this degree, right? And all these things are on a continuum. And there's a time when you can't, like, fully do the thing that, like, just a five-year-old might think is the manifestation of godliness. Like, you can't always speak well of someone else. Sometimes you need to say hard things to people. And you can mask that under godliness. Like, yes, I just speak the truth in love. People need to be rebuked by me. it's just my spiritual gift, the gift of rebuking. And before you know it, you've drifted off into this place where you're the person that Jesus had fights with all his life and that was ultimately responsible for his death. The things these things have in common is that they deny the power of godliness. In other words, they assume there's no real power to this faith thing. And so you've got to make your own way in the world. God's not going to be there to back you up. So if you don't look out for number one, no one else will. If you don't proclaim your old greatness, no one else will. So you got to boast. You got to be out there. If you don't belittle others to elevate yourself, no one else will. If you don't pursue money, then you're going to wind up dirt poor because there is no provider. These are the marks of practical atheism, masked in the guise of faith. Paul says that without this mystery, that is going to be our destiny. That unless we tap in to this thing that allows us to truly live out our faith, to truly be conformed to the character of Christ, to truly merit the noun godliness, that we've got to tap into this thing. And it's not just being born a certain way. It's not just knowing certain truths. It's not just being kind. It's something deeper. It's something more profound. So Paul goes on, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He says, beyond doubt, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. You can kill the slide down. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. That is the mystery from which true godliness springs. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. What does that mean? How is that possibly the foundation of true godliness? What Paul is saying is that godliness, let's go through this line by line. He appeared in the flesh. Well, okay, this is not really a trick question, but just make sure we're on the same page. Who is it who appeared in the flesh? Jesus. All right. Jesus appeared in the flesh. So the foundation of godliness is the humanity of God. Us becoming like God is rooted in God becoming like man. That's where it begins, in the incarnation. That omnipotence was squeezed into an itty-bitty baby. That transcendence became something you could hold in the crook of your arm. We're coming up on Christmas in the not-too-distant future. Just a few months out now. And we're going to sing all these songs. And we're going to share gifts. And it's all going to be wonderful and glorious. But we lose track of the amazing depths of this miracle. God became flesh. And without that, true godliness is impossible. Unless God becomes us, there's no way that we can significantly and sustainably become like God. So what happened when God became flesh? He was vindicated by the Spirit. In other words, his presence as God on this earth was accredited, was attested by the voice that spoke at his baptism, the dove that came down from heaven, by the miracles that Jesus performed, and ultimately by his resurrection from the grave. He was vindicated by the Spirit of God when he stepped out of his own tomb. He was seen by angels. When was he seen by angels? Three times that we know of. Jesus was seen by angels when he was tempted in the wilderness. Angels came and ministered to him. When he prayed in the garden the night before he was crucified, and he was overwhelmed with grief, an angel came and ministered to him. And then at his resurrection, there were angels at the tomb. Angels observed Jesus in his deepest brokenness and at the points of his greatest trial, and then in the moment of his greatest victory. He was preached among the nations. That after he stepped out of his own tomb under the power of the Spirit of God, that the message went forth with effectiveness. It says he was believed on in the world. And this is not sequential, but it's theologically sort of the culmination. He was taken up in glory. He is now exalted and sits at the right hand of the Father. And upon these facts, upon these truths, they're the foundation upon which true godliness is built. Believing them? Well, yes, but no. It's not your belief in them that makes them powerful. It is the fact that they are true that makes them powerful. This really happened. There was a man named Jesus, and he was God, and he was flesh. And because of that fact, that he was slain by wicked men in our place and then raised to life, there is this potential for thorough transformation, not just external conformity, the outer appearance of godliness. Because anyone can shape up their act. I remember back when I was in high school, I had a friend named Frazier. Great guy. I love Frazier. And he was not a believer. But he was hanging out with a bunch of us who were. And he noticed that we never cursed. And he decided he liked that. He just thought that was a little classy. And so he just stopped cursing. He just turned it off one day. And props to Frazier. That's great. And people just can't assume, well, he's one of them. He's a Christian. No, he wasn't a Christian. He didn't believe we believed. And he didn't have any transformative connection to Jesus with the power of the Spirit. He just had learned how to modify his behavior. The stuff that falls in the category of appearance of godliness versus real godliness, it's stuff that you can't conform for long on the basis of willpower. It's stuff that flows from within to without. And it presupposes there is a real God making a real difference. Now, I think I want you to notice about this passage, the 1 Timothy 3:16. Most scholars believe, looking at this passage, it's actually an ancient hymn. It is one of the earliest songs sung by Christians. In other words, Paul is appealing to something they all know as a way of, in the same way that I might illustrate a sermon by appealing to a song that you all know or something. He's saying, you know this. This is true. The mystery of which true God springs is this thing that we use as the corner piece of our worship, what God accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something about this song. It says nothing about our feelings for God. But almost, okay, so worship is a complex thing. And there's at least two dynamics at work in worship. This is sort of like a detour. I'm going to come back to the main thing in a second, but I want to hit this because worship is so central to so many of your spiritual journeys. Worship is not just expressive. It's not just emotive. It's not just, oh, Jesus, I love you. That is a part of worship. Psalm 42. As the deer panteth for the water, so my heart longs for you, O God. That's in there. I mean, there's definitely the emotive side of worship. Worship is expressive, but it is not just expressive, and it is not always expressive. There are times when worship is the recitation of truth. We preach the gospel to ourselves by way of reminder. Worship is expressive, and worship is also formative. And we need both. The bird needs two wings to fly, and we need both dynamics in our worship. And so I encourage you. Now, we're careful in Chi Alpha when we arrange our sets to try and have a balance, to have a range of things that do both, that we honestly try very hard to preach the gospel through our worship every week. So that even if I completely botch the message, you're still going to hear something solid about Jesus in the worship, something that is true. But I would encourage you on your own, when you're out there, you know, I don't know, if you like put it on your iPod or Spotify, whatever you do, don't just feast on the expressive stuff. Don't just do that. I mean, do that too, but don't just do that. Also use it as an opportunity to meditate upon God's truth. Because I think one thing Paul is hinting at here is that the source of true godliness is not just these facts, but the way that we think about them. Our worshipful devotion to Jesus. Godliness springs in part from our worship. Godliness flows from meditating upon the story of Jesus. Now, Paul goes on. We spent all this time on this one verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, we're gonna go quickly over the next few until we get to Paul's next thought about godliness. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Whole paragraph. What's the big idea here? Paul's saying, he's still in this theme. Where does true godliness flow from? It flows from the fact that Jesus lived as a man and died and rose back to life. It also flows from our truly digging into the depths of that and having right beliefs, having right ways of thinking about God. It's not sufficient, but it is necessary. And I want you to notice, by the way, in here, Paul just threw in this presupposition that Christians will pray before they eat. Like, food is, what's one way we know that food is clean? It's okay to eat, like, pork? Because you pray before you eat it. You give gratitude to God for it. I just want to throw out, I know it can feel very awkward in the dorm, in the cafeteria. Like, you know, when you sit there with a bunch of your friends and they're all Christians, like, you know, and you're like, how am I going to do this? Am I going to pray before I eat? And you're like, oh, I dropped my napkin. Jesus, thank you for the food. Amen. Or you're like, you know, I'm just gonna sort of close. I'm gonna do my eyes open prayer. I'm just gonna like that awkward, like pause by fork. God, thanks. All right, boom. You know, it counts. Okay, let me encourage you. Like, yeah, you don't want to be weird. Like, stand up atop the table, lift your hands up, like Moses about to go into battle. Lord, I thank you. You know, that's not. But you know, honestly, some of the more interesting and helpful conversations I had back in college. Where when I prayed before my meal, not intrusively, not weird, but just with a group of friends, mixed faith, and a surprising number of times, someone would say, you know, you do that every time before you eat. Why do you do that? I'm glad you asked. Because I think this food I'm eating right now came from God. I mean, yeah, I know that chef made it. I know the person bought it. But ultimately, like, I inhabit this universe that was made. And so I am grateful. And I just think it would be rude of me to eat without acknowledging its source. And then we have these really interesting conversations. If you struggle with how to bring up your faith, that is not an awkward way to do it, especially if you're not weird with your prayers. Like, one clue for me is I didn't do it out loud. I just bowed my head. I wouldn't make a big deal about it. I wouldn't say, you guys can't eat yet, I haven't prayed. But stop. Pray for a quick prayer, because it's not complicated. You're not asking God to transform the food from poison into, like, you know, goodness, you know. Lord, forgive the hands who prepared this meal. You know, it's nothing like that. It's just God thanks. And then when you do that, you're going to have a unique opportunity more than you expect. And so I'd encourage you, if that's not your habit, if you feel ashamed to pray before you eat, you should. It's not that weird. And lots more people do it than you think. So that's one clue. Now, Paul goes on. He says, if you point things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. There's that word again. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Physical training is of some value. It matters. You should keep yourself in shape. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. In light of that, train yourself to be godly. So there's a foundation and three pillars that Paul lays out here. Foundation is Jesus. That in the fact of the gospel, it is that thing that makes true godliness possible. Now, the way that we tap into that is by worshipfully reflecting on the story of Jesus, by seeking to understand in greater detail the story of Jesus, the thing about true doctrine. People teach false doctrines, not true doctrine. And then third, right here, by deliberately training ourselves to be godly. And that means apprenticing yourself to Jesus. Not just looking at him as your Savior, but as your Lord. That he's the boss. And that when you live life according to the pattern that Jesus set forth, both with his actions and with his teachings, that you will be transformed. Now, we make this super complicated. And it's not. Here's how you can grow. Here's how you can train yourself to be godly. Read a paragraph from the Gospels just in the morning. And that day, try to do one thing you learned from that. Just try. And say, Jesus, I can't do this without your help. And then you'll be amazed at what happens. It's really that easy to deliberately apprentice yourself to Jesus. It just means follow him, which is a synonym for being a Christian. The mystery from which true godliness springs is great. But it's not complicated. Believe in Jesus. Deeply believe in Jesus. And you will discover over time, because this is not a matter of perfection. This is a matter of progress. That day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, which seems forever off to you now, but God willing, you will live decades. And you will experience growth. And you will realize, in small ways, you love yourself less than you did 15 years ago. You're a more giving person than you were at this time 3 years back. That last month, you really would have struggled with doing this one thing. But now you're content to be quiet instead of boastful in that moment. Because you've tapped into some deeper aspect of the Jesus story. I like the worship team. I like Sterling and Alicia. To come back down. By the way, thank you guys so much for agreeing to service. I really appreciate that.
Yeah,
have a lung. Woo! Yeah. If you don't sing, the rocks are going to cry, Alicia. Wow, Sterling, I was just thinking. You're sitting back over there. What, 2 years ago now? Three? 2.5 years ago. Wow. So I became a Christian in Chi Alpha. Not that long ago. In your testimony the week after we dropped the F-bomb. Jesus is effing awesome. Or something to that effect. And you've grown. You've grown a lot. No. Here's the thing. None of us wants to be a poser. None of us wants to be a faker. No one wants to wear the t-shirt, to have the bumper sticker, honk if you love Jesus, or whatever, and then belie it by our actions. But the temptation is always in our life to drift. And so tonight, I just invite you, go back to the foundation. There is no foundation you can lay for your life that will last other than Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not a complicated life. I feel like I say this every week. But preaching is not so much giving you new information as reminding and encouraging. Jesus truly walked this earth. And he truly died and he truly lives. And right now he reigns in glory and he looks over us. And he is in our midst because two or three are gathered in his name. And he's here to love and to bless and to support and to encourage and to give grace. And so if you've disappointed yourself this week, this month, this quarter, if you've not, if as I was just reading down the list of having a form of godliness but denying its power, and you realize, I suck. Well, I'm sorry, but that's great news. Because it means you're eligible for grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you want grace? Admit you're not hot stuff. And you are right there under the spout where the glory comes out. You were just ready. And so tonight, I just invite you, return to the foundation. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if you're a guest tonight, we're so glad that you made it out. This message is for you too. The way that we continue to be Christians is the way that you become a Christian. You go back to the foundation. You place your faith in Jesus as your forgiver and as your leader. You make him the boss. You deliberately apprentice yourself to Jesus. And then you allow his Holy Spirit to begin the work of transformation within you. If you haven't done it, do it tonight. You won't regret it. It'll be a hard journey in some ways, but it's going to be a blessed journey. It's going to be a wild journey. And you will be amazed at how real and powerful the grace of God is in your life. And you will not understand how you live so long without it. Join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for the gift of Jesus that we'll celebrate in just a few months at Christmas, that he became flesh. God became man, that man might become more like God. God, restore our hearts to this pure and simple faith. If we've begun to drift off from that, if we're living a two-faced life in any way, if we have a form of godliness, if we raise our hands at the right time during worship, but in the heart we're standing proud and erect with a clenched fist toward God. Lord, if we're mouthing platitudes but not believing them in our life, if we're encouraging our friends to have faith while we lack it, God, graciously bring us back. Restore us to our first love. Pour your Spirit out within our hearts once again in a deeper measure. We just yield. We give you permission. We open our hearts. God, we want to be filled with gratitude this Thanksgiving and this whole week. Lord, we want not just the outer form of godliness. We want that. But we want the power that enables us to live it on the inside as well. Not just external performing, but inner reality. If you're here tonight, and you have not yet given your heart to the Lord, you are not yet a follower of Jesus, and you would like to become a deliberate apprentice of Jesus tonight, to place your trust in him as the one who transforms you and becomes the foundation of all things. Not just a rule book that you follow, the form of godliness, but the wellspring of life, the transforming power that flows from within. If that's your desire, I would ask you right now, everyone else, please close your eyes and bow your heads. Just give people a moment of privacy. If that's your desire tonight, you want to begin the journey of faith right now, would you please make eye contact with me so that I could just remember you in my prayers? I'm not going to do anything weird like call you in front or like have you do the open book or something. For real? Tonight. Okay. Talk to me after the meeting. Anyone else? Anyone else ready to begin the journey with Jesus? All right. Thank you. God, you see our hearts. And you hear our worship. Lord, let our worship flow from redeemed lives, from deep springs of faith, joy, and love. Lord, be glorified with our lips and with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.